Would you pray with me, please? Father, what a privilege to be able to worship your holy name. Privilege to be able to gather together with people that you have called and redeemed and created as a body, as a family. Pray that this morning, Father, as we continue to sing, as we worship you, as we hear from your word, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds and give us hearts and minds that would desire to respond to you in obedience. Help us, Father, to be able to clear all the clutter and distractions and worries and everything from our lives and the world around us for a while this morning, and to be able to focus completely on you here. We pray through the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, a little quiz here, current events. Anybody been following the news in the last few days? Whose picture is that? Lance Armstrong, famous guy, isn't he? Probably a lot of people think a little bit differently about him this week than they would have this time last week. Won 7 times the Tour de France, which is why he's holding up 7 fingers there as he's crossing the finish line. But now he's admitted that he has violated all kinds of rules and regulations against illegal banned substances, doing things I didn't know people even did in the athletic world. And that was part of his routine. And in fact, he contends that he wasn't cheating, because cheating means that you're trying to gain an unfair advantage, and all he was doing was trying to stay on an even playing field with the rest of the guys who all were doing the same stuff. But he did tell Oprah in the interview with her, he described himself as a flawed individual. And when I heard him say that, my first thought was, wow, that's really good that he's humbled himself to the point where he's recognizing that he is a flawed individual. But not too long after that thought, the next thought was, how arrogant is that of me to think that I'm not a flawed individual? Really arrogant that somehow I'm better than he. But, you know, if truth was known and told, we all are deeply flawed individuals, probably not as publicly as what Lance Armstrong's flaws are this week, but we are nonetheless deeply flawed. And we were born in sin, and we continue to sin. There's an old bumper sticker that said, you know, not perfect, just forgiven. And there is a lot of deep truth behind that. But I think the flaw in our character goes a lot deeper than what Lance Armstrong probably recognizes. And that does cause us to act in ways that do cause harm to ourselves. We do that. It causes us to act in ways that causes harm to others. And it appears that Armstrong is making some efforts, at least, to be reconciled to some of those people that he trampled on, won lawsuits from, destroyed lives in his efforts to try to get to the top of his sport. It looks like he's trying to make some efforts to reconcile with those people. But we need to recognize that the flaw in our character is, first and foremost, an offense against God. It causes us to act in ways that cause harm to our relationship with Him. He's a perfectly holy, infinite, righteous God who does rightly call us to account and will rightly judge us for our lives. That's the flaw that we really need to focus on. That's the flaw that the Bible refers to as sin. It is good to make efforts to reconcile to those individuals around us we harm, but far more important is it that we understand how to be reconciled to God. And that's a message of love and forgiveness that God offers. That's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. The Scriptures say clearly that all have sinned and fall short. It only takes one sin to make a person a sinner and cause us to fall short of the perfect standard that God requires. And that sin, the penalty for that sin is an eternal death, separation from God. But that good news is the gift that He offers to us, a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, this gift that God has given us. How do we explain that to others? How can we be involved in giving others opportunity to hear that good news about Christ and call them to a response? The same opportunity that each of us who have put our faith in Christ had somewhere, somehow. How can we be involved in making sure that others get that same opportunity? So for the past several weeks, we've looked at things like this: the mission, the motivations for telling others about Christ. What are the components of that message? What are some models that we'll start looking at today? And then in the weeks to come, some of the manner to talk about. So the mission for Wichita Bible Church, we want to keep reminding ourselves, is to develop people who follow Christ and show Him to the world. And you could parse that. There is meaning behind these words, to develop people. We want to be involved with helping people to grow in their relationship. But it's to develop people who follow Christ. The first step in discipleship is to put your faith in Christ, to trust in Him as your Savior. So part of our mission involves helping people come to know Christ, to begin to follow Him initially. And then as we develop, that we're better able to be showing Him to the world. Some of the motivations we talked about were obedience to the commands that the Lord has given us to be telling others what He's done. Love, both for God and love for those around us. Fear of God rather than fear of man. And the privilege and opportunity to be able to be involved in spreading the glory of Christ around the world. The message is what Grady has just finished speaking about, and I'm going to mention this again in just a minute, but the important components that people need to be able to hear and understand to be able to make a decision for Christ. God, man, and sin, and Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, repentance, repentance, and faith. We'll talk about that in a minute. But starting today, we're going to talk about some models of Jesus today. Next week, Grady's going to talk about Peter and some others, the way they modeled telling others about Christ. And then the following week, again, I'll be talking about how Paul did it. So as I was thinking about this idea of looking at the example the model of Jesus himself in the scriptures. I came across this little quote. It says, "What is your approach to life? Are you just passing through, just moving quickly toward the future, passing by opportunities to engage with the world around you? Are you mired in today's pressures, unable to lift your head and see the future that beckons?" When we look at the scriptures, we see Jesus moving through his days with purpose. Yet simultaneously open to the possibilities and people that he encounters. What can you learn from his approach to life? So I hope that our time together this morning will accomplish a little bit of that, to help us learn from Jesus' approach to life as we seek how to model our lives after him. We're going to take a little break right now, and we'll return in about 15 minutes to sing some more and then take a little deeper look at Jesus' life. So back in the back there are some snacks that you need to get acquainted with. And try to find some people to get acquainted with, too, for a few minutes. Enjoy some time together, and then we will reconvene here in a little bit. All right, well, we're going to take a look again at the model of Jesus. Look at the way he lived in relation to telling others the good news about his own life and relationship with God the Father. What does it mean to evangelize? It's a English word that comes, it's a transliteration of the Greek word that means to announce good news. That's where we get the word evangelize. What's the right way to evangelize? We look at the models of Jesus and Peter and Paul and others in the next couple of weeks. It's pretty clear that this is the right way to evangelize. That's it. That is the right way. A blank screen is the right way to evangelize. Interesting, when you start studying this topic, there are books, multiple books, each of which said that this is the right way to evangelize, but they're each different. There are, in fact, organizations that have sprung up based on the right way to evangelize. And perhaps in certain times, in certain places, there is one best way or something like that. But a contention that there's only one right way to evangelize, I think, is a gross mistake, overstatement. But look at this a little bit with me. And this is one man's explanation. His definition of evangelism is an act of communication with a view to conversion. That's kind of the objective. We don't govern whether or not someone is converted. That's only within the power and the realm of God, His Holy Spirit. But to evangelize is to communicate those things that we'll talk about with a view to conversion. And he also says that in the last analysis, there's only one means of evangelism, the gospel of Christ. explained and applied. So the means of evangelism is the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So as far as it's explained and applied, that is the means. Then he talks about the agent of evangelism. There is only one agent of evangelism, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself, who through His Holy Spirit enables His servants to explain the gospel truly and apply it powerfully and effectively. So the agent is Christ Himself. And one method, the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. So that's what we're called to, is that faithful explanation and application. So whatever methods and activities that we employ that accomplish that purpose could be said to be the right way. So that gospel message then are those things that we were talking about, what Grady has been talking about, things like who is God truly, the one living and true God, who is He? And who is man, and what is our relationship with God? What are we like? How are we wired? And how does that work in relationship with God? So what's the nature of our relationship with Him? What is sin? How does that affect us? How does that affect our relationship with God? Who is Jesus? What did He accomplish with His life, His death, and His resurrection? To be able to explain those things well. And then our response, how do humans need to respond to what Jesus accomplished on the cross? We respond in repentance and faith and receive God's forgiveness then. So we want to see what we can glean from the life of Jesus in relation to those things. A couple brief thoughts on why. Why should we follow the model of Christ? Well, a couple of reasons at least. One is it is commended to us. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says to those new followers of Christ in the town of Thessalonica, he says, "You became imitators of us," Paul and his companions, "and of the Lord." They modeled themselves after Paul and Silas and the others who were modeling themselves after the Lord. They in turn modeled, the Thessalonians modeled their lives after the Lord. "In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you, the Thessalonians, also became a model to others around them, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The Lord's message rang out from them. As they modeled their lives after Paul and after the Lord, that message that they had received with joy rang out from them like a clarion bell ringing out to people around them. So following, modeling ourselves after Christ is certainly commended to us, but probably more important than that is it's the only divine example we have. Jesus is the only God-man who walked on earth. And whatever we can learn and apply from His life is certainly well worth our time. Jesus said that as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In the same manner as which in which the Father sent me, I am sending you. For the same purpose as far as spreading the news about salvation, eternal life, that same reason we are being sent to those around us. Twice Jesus talked about that. And once when He was praying, and then another time after His resurrection when He said to His disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So following that model, a few things about what it looks like. We'll look at these three aspects: his life in general, some of the settings in which he discussed matters of eternal importance, eternal life, salvation, and then some of the teachings about that. So first of all, talking about his life, really kind of meaning his lifestyle, but lifestyle seems to kind of water it down a little bit for me. I mean, it really was all-encompassing life that he lived. It wasn't a style that was imposed on his life, but that really was his full life. Okay, another quiz. Who can tell me who that is in that picture? Jim Ryan, wearing Wichita East track jersey. This is a picture of him crossing the line when he became the first high schooler in the world to run a mile under 4 minutes. He was my inspiration when I was about third grade to start running. And when I was running in high school, in our high school library, there was a book on the bookshelf there entitled Holism in Endurance Running. H-O-L-I-S-M, Holism. And the idea was that to be a successful runner, or we looked at Lance Armstrong's picture earlier, to become that successful at something, you need to be holistic. It needs to consume you from the time you get up in the morning until the time you go to bed at night, and even the things that you're doing that are going to help you through the night and sleeping. So it's, you know, it's the diet, it's the company you keep, it's every minute of your day, how you're utilizing it, the things that you're doing, the things you're disciplining yourself to. And that's kind of the idea that I thought about with Jesus, with his life. He was consumed with living a life to please his Father. Every minute, this was on his mind. This is in John 4. Jesus was at the well in Samaria. We're going to look at this passage again in a little bit, but he's at the well in Samaria. The disciples have left and gone to town to get something to eat. He's out at the well and has a conversation with the woman from Samaria at the well. They come back then and see him in the conversation with this woman. But they come back to him and it says, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.'" His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? You know, don't see any Wendy's bags laying on the ground here." But Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He said, "Don't you guys say that there's still 4 months and then the harvest? But I tell you, if you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white already for harvest." Jesus' perspective on the world around him was entirely different. And in fact, I think he was so consumed with doing the will of his Father that he truly wasn't thinking about the things of this world. He wasn't thinking about the food. You know, every now and then I'll be involved in some project at home on a Saturday perhaps, and I will be working and working and things are going well. I'm getting all kinds of stuff done, and sometime, you know, maybe 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it'll suddenly dawn on me, I didn't even eat. You know, I was so wrapped up in what I was doing, it didn't even occur to me that I ought to be going and getting something to eat, and I probably didn't need to. But, and perhaps you've been that way, where you've been so wrapped up with something that you were doing that everything else seemed to drop away. The things of the world for Jesus lost the allure, lost the appeal to him, lost that sense of being entrapped, entangled, engrossed by the things of the world. That's what I think about when I'm thinking about Jesus' life in regard to telling others about eternal life. And I think that's what we're called to grow in this area such that it becomes an all-consuming thing for us. Another aspect of his life, it's all the things that he did that are recorded. There were lots of miracles, healing, teaching, prayer, training of the disciples. What was the purpose of all that? You know, if you look at Jesus' life, what was the purpose behind the healings or the other miracles that he did, the recorded prayer? All those things, I think, were to show, at least, to show his authority, his power, to show that he was divine so that people would be able to put their trust in him. He had a unique ability, I think, of raising questions. A lot of interesting questions that came up when Jesus was having conversation with people. Things like, who is this? People saw and heard things that he did and said, who is this man? You know, we've never seen anything like this. Or someone said after a conversation, they said, who then can be saved? I mean, it was Jesus, the way he was teaching was provoking questions and changing the way people were viewing things. Who can be saved then? If a rich man can't, who could? Or another guy said, well, who's my neighbor? You know, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who's my neighbor? Or the man said he went away sad because he had great wealth. So Jesus, in his teaching, raised lots of questions, scrambled people's minds in the way they viewed things, and, in fact, was the one who was bringing people into a right understanding of what God was trying to teach people. But another important part of his life was revealing this unique relationship that he had with the Father. I, in the last couple of weeks, read through a gospel harmony. You read through all of the gospels together. Went through the whole life of Christ and then reread a lot of the gospel of John. And I was really struck by the number of times that Jesus referred somehow or another to having been sent by the Father. With the aid of my computer, I did a little search on that. At least in the Gospel of John alone, at least 37 times Jesus talked about having been sent by the Father. And after he said that over and over again, of course, part of the time they wanted to stone him and things like that, but he was trying to convey to the people that he had a relationship with the Father that's unlike anyone had ever had before. And in fact, he said, I and the Father are one. So those are some thoughts about his life. I want to look at some of the settings in which he had discussions with people. It's interesting, again, to me, to see a lot of different arenas in which Jesus had discussions with people. Personal or private times with people. Public, directly, or maybe kind of formalized teaching. And then there were times when he was responding to others, responding to some question or comment that someone made. So looking at the personal or private ones. Story of Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3. It says, there was a man, he was one of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night. Seems like he wanted this to be done secretly. A very private meeting, whether there were other disciples around or not, I don't think it tells us. But he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform these signs unless God was with him." Jesus replied to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So here's an instance of a very private, as far as we know, at least, meeting with Nicodemus. Or the Samaritan woman. This is when I was telling you about it with at the well in Samaria. He came to the town called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. The well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well at about the sixth hour. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, as far as we know, there were the only two people there at the well. Jesus said to her, he initiated the conversation with her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So another instance where, as far as we know, was a very private time. And Jesus answered her then, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So personal or private times, there are also a lot of public times. In fact, further down in this same passage, after the woman at the well goes to town, back into town, and tells the Samaritans what Jesus had done and said, and it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything I ever did." When the Samaritans came to him, so now you have the townspeople from Samaria, went back out to the well, came to Jesus. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. So it was a group of people. I don't know how big this town was. They initially came to him, asked him, "Stay with us for a couple of days." Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So a public setting, but not formalized. A spontaneous public group came to him. Here's another one. Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large, he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Again, it doesn't look like this was a pre-planned thing. The crowd gathered. He asked to get a boat, and he went and sat in the boat, or stood in the boat, did it say? He sat in it, out on the lake. And all the people were on the shore. So again, it seems like it's an unplanned, but a public meeting. But there were times, direct or formal kinds of situations. The Sermon on the Mount, where we talked about the Beatitudes here a few weeks ago, that was one instance. It seems to be kind of planned. He went up on the mountain, he sat down, and the people came and he began to teach. That seems like at least a more formal situation. Or here is one where Jesus had gone into Jerusalem at the time of the feast and had a discourse to everybody that was listening. But again, it seems like, on the part of Jesus, this likely was a planned thing. And in the midst of this, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Another time in the temple, it says that he cried out in a loud voice to the people who were around when he was teaching. So there were times that does seem to be planned, a little more formalized. And then lots of times when he was speaking about eternal matters, when he was just responding to something, someone's question or comment, couple examples of that. Here's one as an indirect answer. I love the way Jesus answered stuff. They found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, if someone asked you, "Steve, what time did you get here?" What would you say? 8:45. Okay? How did Jesus answer? "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He didn't answer the question at all. "You know, when did you get here?" "I know why you're really looking for me. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So a very indirect answer, response to a question. A little more direct, actually in this same encounter then, they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So sometimes indirectly, sometimes directly, sometimes with another question. At the time of his trials before his crucifixion, in John 18, Pilate goes back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, it seemed like it's a yes or no question, maybe. Jesus said, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" You know, Jesus had a way of getting down beneath the surface and getting to the real heart of the matter. In this case, he responded with another question, which made Pilate scratch his head. A little later on in the same encounter, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. And this time, Jesus gave him no answer. A lot of different ways that Jesus responded in different situations. So a lot of different settings and ways and Jesus had these discussions. And a little bit about the teachings. When he was having these discussions, what was his method? He used parables. He used word pictures. In one instance, parables, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. It's like a mustard seed. It's like treasure hidden in a field." Just some examples of some of the parables. Some of the word pictures, he said, and all of these are related directly to the idea of his role as Savior, as the one who can grant eternal life, forgiveness. Look at all these different images that he uses. "I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd." Use all kinds of different word pictures. Again, I think the idea is to cause people to consider and reflect differently than what their preconceived notions about religion was. Some of the content, again, all kinds of different phrases, different ways of expressing the same sorts of truths about eternal life. To John, Nicodemus is when he said, "You must be born again." To the rich ruler, who was self-righteous, he said, "Okay, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven." Or the woman of the well, he said, "Ask for living water." To the disciples, he said, "You should work for food," or to the people that were looking for him, "Work for food that endures to eternal life." Other times he said, "Believe in me. Come to me. Look to me." All kinds of different ways that Jesus expressed the same sort of truth to get down to people's hearts and to encourage them to put their faith in Him. So just quickly, some thoughts. We're not Jesus. You know, we can't see inside people's hearts, inside their minds, to know exactly what they're thinking. I think there are times we're able to discern some things. We may be able to discern whether a person's intention behind a question is genuine or not. We may be able to discern what's behind a question and get deeper down behind what's prompting someone's discussion or questions. So. But a few suggestions to model His life. We can live lives of wholeheartedness. I mean, in reality, we are not going to do it to the extent Jesus did, but we ought to be growing in our commitment and our devotion. We are to love Him with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, wholeheartedly serving Him. Could we be as consumed with telling others about Christ as Christ was consumed with eternal things? We can develop habits of engaging people. And when we were talking about loving others, we talked about Jesus' ability to stop and listen, pay attention, place value on people, and listen and love people. Can we engage people in ways that make them wonder about the God we serve? Have you ever seen anyone who is wrapped up in their religion or their misunderstanding of who God is, who Jesus is? Can we learn questions to make them rethink their views, cause them to become more curious, to become thirsty or hungry to hear more? And we can and should be directly discussing those key points of the gospel that we have alluded to. Like Jesus, we should be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason. If someone asks you what time you got here today, we could steer that to a discussion about eternal things. I don't know how to do that. But I think for us to learn how to take conversations again and discover people who are interested in spontaneous situations, learn how to have conversations about eternal matters and pre-planned situations. Mark mentioned our plans for the discovery group. The way we intend for those to work is we do want to go around in the neighborhoods. People come here, we have a passage of Scripture, we read it together, we ask a few simple questions about that passage, and we talk about it. What's this passage tell us about God? What's it tell us about us? This is God's Word, how can we obey it? And engage people in a conversation about the Scriptures that tell us about God. That's a pre-planned situation. But there can be a lot more pre-planned situations. Packer, in one book, J.I. Packer, Bible teacher who is quite elderly by now, talks about being enterprising in our sharing of the gospel. Definition of enterprising is showing initiative and a willingness to undertake new, often risky, projects. To be enterprising in the way we talk to others about the gospel. I feel like the Discovery Bible discussions are a little bit of an enterprising. It's different than anything I've been involved with, the way that we're looking at doing it. But there could be a lot of others. I think each of us should come up with a list of 3 or 4 enterprising ways to share the gospel with people around us. You're going to lunch here in a little bit. sit down with whoever you're talking with, brainstorm. What are some enterprising ways that you could discuss the gospel with your friends, your family, your neighbors, coworkers? Think about it. Spend some time. Ask God to give us ideas of how we can be enterprising. This is the last thing. Along the lines of being enterprising, we must learn to see what possibilities of evangelism our everyday situation holds, and to be enterprising in our use of them. It's the nature of love to be enterprising. If you love someone, you're constantly trying to think out what is the best you can do for him, how best you can please him. It's your pleasure to give him pleasure by the things you devise for him. If then we love God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all that they have done for us, we shall muster all our initiative and enterprise to make the most that we can of every situation for their glory. One chief way of doing this is to seek out ways and means of spreading the gospel and obeying the divine command to make disciples everywhere. Similarly, if we love our neighbor, we shall muster all our initiative and enterprise to find ways and means of doing him good. One chief way of doing our neighbor good is to share with him our knowledge of Christ. Thus, if we love God and our neighbor, we shall evangelize. We shall announce, proclaim the good news. And we shall be enterprising in our evangelism. So let me encourage you to be enterprising. I would love to hear ideas that you come up with, ways and means of announcing the good news about Christ to others. Let me pray and ask God to help us in this that He has called us to. It must be the alarm. It's time to go. Let's pray. Father, would You give us a deeper love for You, an overflowing love? Would You give us an overflowing love for each other and then for everyone else? You're a creative God. Would You give us ideas of how best to engage the people around us, both in spontaneous and in planned ways? Give us all hearts that would desire to be obedient to You in this enterprise of announcing the good news of Your love, Your provision for us. We are flawed individuals. We are not sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from You. You have qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Give us hearts of obedience to that end. And we do pray through Christ. Amen. All right, well, all have a good week. Again, if anybody is missing one of the surveys, grab Rick Wright. Rick, would you wave your hand so everybody knows who Rick Wright is? Okay. And let me know, I'm serious, if you have ideas of how to be enterprising, I would love to hear them. We'll see you all next week.